One of the interesting things you find about culture is that different cultures have different taboos, don't they? In each culture. And so we'll take Western culture, for example, over the past few decades. So Western culture has, of course, transformed over the decades, and so too have our taboo subjects. So if you go back to the 1950s, and this is particularly in America, not so much in Australia, but in the 1950s, talking about communism was a bit of a taboo. Now, the reason being you didn't want to get put on one of those lists. In the 1960s, pro-life versus pro-choice was a taboo subject, a bit dicey. You certainly never asked a woman if they'd ever had an abortion. That was taboo. In the 1970s, talk about being a stay-at-home mum was taboo. In the 1980s, we never talked about HIV or AIDS. That was taboo. In the 90s, any comments about race, taboo. And of course, in the 2000s, comments about homosexuality, taboo today. Now, for our topic today, though, we're looking at one of the taboo subjects for Christian culture. And that is the subject of doubt. You see, within the evangelical faith, any mention of having doubts about God or doubts about Jesus or doubts about Christianity is seen as taboo. All right, so if Christians find themselves ever having doubts about any of those things, we need to deal with them privately. We don't tell anyone. Why? Because it's shameful in evangelical circles to declare that you're doubting the existence of God, or you're doubting God's ability to fix your problems, or you're doubting whether we can actually trust God's plan for our lives or not. For evangelical Christians, doubt is a taboo. And this is why our passage today is so wonderful, because it begins, this passage challenges the notion that doubt should be taboo. Taboo. And it does this because John the Baptist, okay, whom Jesus says in this passage is the greatest believer who has ever lived, up until that point in history, he has doubts about Jesus. And Matthew includes those doubts in his gospel. And so if the great John the Baptist can have doubts about Jesus, and God wanted those doubts immortalized for all generations in his word, then it's okay for you and I to have doubts too, from time to time. But what's even better is that Jesus shows us how to deal with our doubts in this passage. So while we see here that Christians should not be ashamed about having doubts, it should not be taboo, Christians should not remain in a state of doubt. The reason being that if we remain in a state of doubt, it will actually start to affect our faith. And so in our passage today, Jesus shows us how to deal with, how to defeat our doubts rather than let our doubts defeat us. And he does this in three steps, which are the 3 points for today. So step one, did I go too far? There you go. Step one for dealing with doubts is to declare our doubts. All right, Jesus does not want us brushing our doubts under the carpet like some taboo subject. He wants us declaring them. But the reason he wants us to declare our doubts is so that we can then doubt our doubts. That's step two. Just like we checked our fears last week in last week's passage, we're going to check our doubts in this week's passage. And we're going to conclude in step three, and step three is defeating our doubts. And this happens, we defeat our doubts by digging underneath our doubts to find their source. Right, what is actually going on at the source of those doubts? So look, this is a very practical passage in that it brings a taboo subject out into the light, number one, by declaring our doubts, but then it shows us how to deal with it through doubting our doubts and finally defeating our doubts. So let's begin. And our passage today marks a new section in Matthew's Gospel. So Matthew, all of chapters 4 to 10, Matthew has been showing us who this Jesus is. He's a miracle worker, he's a teacher, and he's an evangelist. Chapter 11 marks a new section, and in chapters 11 to 13, we see a whole bunch of responses to who Jesus is. And we begin with the response of none other than John the Baptist. So have a look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to him to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, here's the thing about John. Remember, he's the guy that baptized Jesus. John is the guy that witnessed the Spirit descend on Jesus and remain on him like a dove. John is the one who said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So how is it that John can then ask of Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" How is it that John can be doubting who Jesus is at this point? Well, the reason is because John's only human. Right? He's not a robot. And he's not God. He's a human. And there are two very human things that have happened to John that have led him to have doubts about Jesus. And they would lead anyone to have doubts about Jesus. Now, the first is that John's in prison. We learn that in verse 2. Now, he's been in prison for, we think, about a year by this stage. And prison, look, even prison by today's standards is bad enough, having your freedoms removed, taken away. But prison back then, there were no daily showers back then. There was no clean laundry. There was no exercise yard. There was no 3 square meals a day. You were locked up 24/7 in a dirty, dark, dingy cell, given meager rations. So John is really suffering at this point. And suffering is one of the reasons humans will doubt. Right? John is asking himself, "I'm the herald to the Messiah. How is it that I can be going through this? What is going on?" Suffering is one of the things that leads people, both Christians and non-Christians, to doubt God. So non-Christians will say, well, if there is a God, then why is there so much suffering? Christians put a slightly different take on it. They'll say, how long, O Lord, must I endure this suffering? Do you not love me anymore? All right, so that's the first thing that's happened to John. The second reason John is expressing doubt here is because Jesus doesn't seem to be doing what he's supposed to be doing. Now, what do I mean by that? As God's prophet, John was given a particular message to preach about Jesus. I want to read to you just one verse. This is from Matthew chapter 3. So this is John speaking about Jesus. John says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John was told to preach that Jesus would bring judgment on the wicked, unquenchable fire on the wicked. And surely that would begin with those who have imprisoned John. But there's been no judgment so far in Matthew's gospel. And friends, this is the second reason why people will doubt Jesus, if he's not doing what we think he's supposed to be doing. And look, the real comfort, though, in this passage is that God has included these doubts in his Bible. And John's not the only one that ever doubted God in the Bible. So let me read a couple of passages. This is from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. The prophet Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, must I call out for help, but you do not listen, or cry to you violence, but you do not save?" And then we've got the great prophet Jeremiah, who says to this, "I would speak to you about your justice, O Lord. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" And then we've got the psalmist in Psalm 39:13, "Look away from me, Lord, that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more." Now, you understand that psalm there, that is really bad theology. All right? Joy is supposed to come when our Lord shines his face upon us, not when he looks away. Now, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this about this psalm. He says, "The very presence of such prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. He knows how people speak when they are desperate." And so the comforting thing about our passage today is it shows we're not wrong to have doubts about God from time to time. It's a very human thing to do. And God knows it's a human thing to do. I mean, this is why Jesus doesn't rebuke John for his question. He treats him very gently. So, friends, may we not be afraid to declare when we're having doubts. And we can declare that to ourselves. We can declare that to those around us. We can declare it to God. Because declaring our doubts is step one in dealing with them. However, Jesus doesn't leave us there. He says, look, I'm happy for you to have doubts, so long as you also doubt your doubts. Now, what do I mean by doubt your doubts? I mean, we need to question whether our doubts are legitimate or not. And Jesus helps us to do this in two ways. The first way is he points us to the scriptures. So have a look at verse 4. Jesus replied, so this is to John's doubting, all right? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Now, verse 5 there is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. It's a combination, rather, of two passages from the prophet Isaiah, and both of them speak of a future day when Israel will be redeemed. And so the first thing Jesus does to help John with his doubts is he points him to the scriptures. And what he's saying is, make sure your expectations of me are in line with God's word, not just in line with what you want. And friends, this is what we must do when doubts arise in our minds. We need to check those doubts against the scriptures. So for John, all right, God's word said Jesus would bring judgment. But it didn't say immediately. For us, we need to check whether our view of suffering is correct, or whether our view of prayer is correct, or whether we're being patient as the scriptures call us to. Right, we need to check our doubts against the scriptures, number one. But the second thing Jesus wants us to do is to look to him. Now we see this in verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? All right, so on the surface, Jesus is asking a series of rhetorical questions about John here. So, you know, he's basically saying, no, John was not easily swayed by public opinion. No, John did not wear expensive clothing. They're people in king's palaces. But as it turns out, the reason Jesus talks about John is actually to talk about himself. And we see this in verse 9, top of the next page. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now, as the NIV text note down the bottom says, Jesus is quoting Malachi 3:1 here. And Malachi 3:1 is a very famous passage that speaks of the coming of the Lord. Let's read it out. Here we are. Malachi 3:1 says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, that first Lord you can see is in lowercase. So whenever you see the word Lord in uppercase in the Bible, so the last line there, that's a direct translation of the name Yahweh. That's the English version of Yahweh. That's God's name. But when you see Lord in lowercase, it simply means like master or king, okay? And so the reason Jesus is talking about John in this section is because John was the one that would prepare the way for the Lord. And that's what Jesus is saying about himself. He's saying, I am the Lord. I am the King. I am the Master whom you are seeking. I am the Messiah. And that's a big statement. Last year, actor Michael Keaton gave the commencement speech at Kent State University, and he concluded his wonderful speech by saying, look, I just want to leave you with two words. If you only take one thing away today, these are the two words I want you to take away, and those two words are, I'm Batman. Now, very few people can actually say I'm Batman. Michael Keaton is one of the few because he played Batman in a movie. But only one person can say I am the Messiah. And that's Jesus. And he says that to help us doubt our doubts. When we're doubting Jesus, Jesus says, look, remember who I am. I'm the Messiah. And here's the thing. We who live this side of the cross, we have even more reason to look to Jesus when doubts arise. And the reason is this. Like, imagine, if you were making up a religion yourself, right? If you were to make up a religion from scratch, would you, in your wildest dreams, come up with a God who would decide to be born as a baby, a human being, to live 30 years in a poor family, to grow up in a backwater town that everyone looked down upon, and then at the end of your 30-odd years, get executed and actually take on the full wrath of God for the sins of your enemies. Now, do you know how many other world religions have a story like that, of a God who sacrificed himself for them? None. All right, every single other world religion has a God who demands his people sacrifice for him. So next time we are doubting God's existence or God's goodness or God's power, we need to stop and look to Jesus, because like he is like no other God on this planet. All right, those gods demand that we sacrifice for him, but the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus, says he will sacrifice for us. So, if you want to master our doubts, we need to first declare our doubts, and we need to doubt our doubts. That's step two. The final step is to finally defeat our doubts. And to do this, Jesus tells a somewhat cryptic parable in verse 16. So have a read with me and we'll try and unpack it. Verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. Or we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. So what Jesus is doing, he's painting a picture here. If you can imagine like a local marketplace in a little country town, all right? So the marketplace is where the locals come to buy and sell their produce back in those days. And while mum and dad are off buying groceries for the week, the kids all get together and they start to play games, okay? And one of the ringleaders of the kids gets up and says, look, let's play a game. Let's pretend we're at a wedding. Okay, so weddings were basically the big event that happened in your old country towns back then. And so this ringleader says, all right, you be the bride and you be the groom and you be the rabbi marrying them. And the rest of us, we will all celebrate with dancing to the joyful pipe music. All right? But then another ringleader gets up and says, look, I don't want to play the wedding game because I'm in a cranky mood today. Let's play the funeral game, all right? So funerals were basically the other main event that happened in country towns back then. And so this ringleader says, look, you be the corpse, very morbid, I know. You be the rabbi, and the rest of us, we will mourn and wail to the music of the funeral dirge. Right, so we've got two groups of kids here. One's in a happy mood, let's play the wedding game. The other's in a bad mood, now let's play the funeral game. And they're complaining against each other. We want to play this game. Now we want to play this game. Now what's really going on is that the kids are not unhappy with the songs being sung. They're unhappy that their song is not being sung. What I mean is this, anyone who's spent any time around kids, small children, know that they will actually, if everything doesn't go exactly according to what they want, they have a tendency to spit the dummy, don't they? All right, so, you know, what do you mean I have to have carrots with my nuggets? Well, I'm not going to eat anything then. What do you mean I'm only allowed 1 hour of the iPad today? Well, I'm not going to touch it at all. You know, what do you mean I have to clean up my bedroom? I'm not doing anything, all right? Now, of course, nothing like that has ever been said in our household. They're purely hypothetical. But, you know, when kids don't get their way, they spit the dummy, don't they? And they say, well, I'm not going to do anything. And what Jesus is saying here is that the thing that is the underlying problem with our doubts is that Jesus is not playing my tune. We actually see this in verse 18. Where is it? For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So those who doubted John and Jesus, they did so because John and Jesus weren't playing the tune they wanted them to play. And so like little children, they spat the dummy. And friends, when we doubt God, it's usually because God isn't playing the tune we want him to play. So I want to close by showing three ways in which this happens. And our application for today is to have a look at these three ways and determine which of these three areas we're most likely to succumb to when it comes to doubting God. All right, this is how we're going to defeat our doubts, is to figure out which one we might be saying, look, God, you're not playing my tune. All right? And so the first area is in suffering. So like John in our passage, humans will doubt God when suffering comes because our tune for suffering is, do you really want to hurt me? Do you really want to hurt me, God? Now, non-Christians will demand this tune because, look, if they cannot see a good reason for suffering, then there mustn't be one. Yet it is arrogance of the highest order to claim that an infinite and all-knowing God doesn't perhaps know a thing or two that we don't. Right? Just because we can't see a good reason for suffering as very finite creatures doesn't mean there isn't one. Christians will add a slight nuance to that in claiming that if I'm going through suffering, then it means that God doesn't seem to love me anymore because he's allowing me to suffer. And now what this fails to realize is that suffering, we need to understand this, our suffering is not a punishment for our sins. Jesus took care of that on the cross. See, when you and I suffer in life, and we will, it's because God is trying to teach us a lesson. And if we are suffering in a serious way, a big way, it's probably because it's a lesson we've failed to listen to so far. All right, as C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but yells at us in our suffering. All right, just like we raise our voices when our kids aren't listening, so too does God raise his voice at us when we don't listen. The second way we tend to spit the dummy with God is in our prayers. All right, so our song, our tune, when it comes to prayer is, I want it all and I want it now, isn't it? And so in our passage today, John was saying, I want judgment upon my enemies and I want that judgment now. But what we need to remind ourselves is that God's tune for prayers is sometimes no, or sometimes it's just a little patience. The best way I've heard God's tune on prayer described is that God gives us exactly what we would have asked for if we knew what he knows. God gives us exactly what we would have asked for if we knew what he knows. And then the third and final way we spit the dummy, and this is not in our passage today, but it's with regard to sin. It's with regard to sin. See, our tune when it comes to sin is, I did it my way. And if my way doesn't line up with God's way, well, then it must be God who's in the wrong. Tim Keller says he'll often see a young adult from his congregation who's moved away from college, so grew up in the congregation, moved away from college, and they've come back for the holidays. And he'll chat to the young adult, say, how are you going? How's your Christian life going? And they'll sometimes say, oh, look, I'm finding myself having doubts about my faith. And Tim Keller says, whenever any of the young adults say that to him, he says straight away, oh, so who are you sleeping with? Now, why does he ask that question? It's because he knows that if a Christian is searing their conscience through something they know they shouldn't be doing, of course they're going to have doubts. Right? Any sin we are happy to flirt with rather than flee from will make us doubt God. Because God isn't playing my tune. Now, they are hard words that Jesus finishes on. And that's a tough analogy there. Calling us little, impetulant children who are spitting the dummy. But they're Jesus' words. And he gives us these words because he doesn't want doubt to defeat us. And doubt will defeat us if it pulls us away from Jesus. And so what Jesus says is step one, declare your doubts. I'm not afraid of them. Declare them to me. But step two, when you declare them, we need to start doubting your doubts. We need to ask if our doubts are a fair assessment of who Jesus is and what the Bible tells us about Jesus. And then finally, we need to defeat our doubts by asking whether they are nothing more than a little childish dummy spit. Because Jesus isn't playing the tune I want him to play. And if we can do that, well, doubts will come throughout our life, but those doubts will not defeat us. Rather, we will defeat them.